Ahead and begin. Does everybody have notes? Well, this morning again is the last combined Sunday school, and we've done this now for the last three summers. As elders, we really haven't discussed whether or not we're going to do this next year with something else. We really haven't talked about it, so we'll let you know if we do. but it has been, hopefully has been beneficial and helpful to the church as a whole and to each of you individually. So next week, again, we will be in our normal Sunday school, well, I can't say rooms, because we're still waiting for this back wing to be finished, so I think someone will be letting you know exactly what rooms you're to go in, because we are going to have to move around a little bit with the. I believe Daniel's class is meeting back in the back wing. Is that it? In the back room where Wednesday night is. So that's where Daniel's class is going to be. All right. Having said that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you today with thankful hearts. We come before you with humble hearts, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings, all the gifts that you have given to us according to your kindness, according to your love, according to your character. And we want to thank you, Lord, that you are the true and the living God, that there is no other God beside you, and that you, in your mercy, have revealed yourself to us through your word, and indeed, ultimately, through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We want to thank you for all that you have given to us in him and all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ that are indeed eternal. We want to thank you for this day that we can come together and worship you. Lord, we thank you that you, in your providence and your wisdom, you have given us a day each week where we can set it aside and worship you and gather together as the people of God and humble ourselves before you and call upon you and exalt your name. And we thank you particularly that we can study your word, that we can learn your word and understand it. And I pray that we would not take this for granted. Lord, so many of your blessings we so easily take for granted. But Lord, as we look at history, and even as we look at the world today and we look around and we realize that many people throughout history did not have the privilege that we have to have the Bible in our language. Each one of us can own a copy or several. Indeed, available anytime, anywhere, we can read your word, we can study it. We have so many books that help us to understand it. And yet, Lord, we take this for granted. We pray that you would forgive us for this and pray that you would teach us, Lord, day by day, truly, to delight in your word and to study it. And I pray that you would bless our time this morning as we study, again, the ordinances of the church. We just pray that you would give us wisdom and guide us, and may we be changed, truly, in our minds, in our hearts, and ultimately, Lord, in the way that we live, may we demonstrate that we are your children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today, we're going to finish our study of the church, the doctrine of the church, by considering the ordinances. Now, most of you know that, generally speaking, the ordinances refer to two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's kind of interesting. We live in a time where these things maybe don't seem, and I'm not sure why that is, but it doesn't seem that these things hold the level of importance in the minds of people that they did in the past. There may be several reasons for that. I don't know why that is, but I just know from church history that many people through the ages have given their lives for the ordinances, for the truth regarding the ordinances. Now, that may sound strange to people. You say, why would you give your life over the doctrine of baptism or over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper? Does anybody want to answer that question? I'll give you the answer. But does anybody want to? Why did they? Why did people? Lots of people gave their lives over history for these two things. Well, they were commanded by Christ to keep them, but why was it such an issue in church history that people had to give their lives for it? Okay, it was a demonstration of their faith. Really? Yeah, exactly. If you, what's that? It was a doctrinal issue, but what you have to realize, it was a doctrinal issue that really what was at stake was the gospel. In other words, what happened almost from the beginning of church history, and still is happening today, the tendency of the church has been to turn the ordinances, which are a picture and a remembrance of what Christ has done, and of salvation and the work of Christ in salvation, the temptation of the church has always been to take it and move it towards in the direction of actually making it salvation itself, actually a means of salvation. So that we say when you're baptized, you are declaring that you belong to Christ and you've been born again. It came very early in the church, this concept that actually you were born again by being baptized. And you actually washed your sins away in the waters of baptism. That's the kind of language that was used. And so, in other words, the idea, it was still really sacramentalism, that instead of being a picture of grace, it actually became a means of grace. These things became the means of obtaining salvation. If you were baptized, you were saved. If you took the Lord's Supper, you were saved. You partook of salvation. Regardless of your heart, regardless of your life, this was, and of course, many of the Anabaptists, especially at the time of the Reformation, gave their lives over the doctrine of baptism, over the doctrine of believer's baptism. And the reason they understood that, or the reason they did that, is because they understood that what was at stake was the gospel. Many of the reformers at the time of the Reformation, particularly most notably the English reformers, gave their lives over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. If you read about Bloody Mary, who after the English Reformation, Bloody Mary took England back to Catholicism, or back to, she did take it back to Catholicism. And many of the reformers who gave their lives during her reign, which was a very short reign, thankfully, all they would have had to do was confess that they believed that Christ was in the bread and the cup, that it actually became his body and his blood. If they would have professed that and confessed that truth, they would have been spared the flames. And they said, no, we don't believe that. We believe it's merely a remembrance. And for that, they gave their lives. The doctrine of the Mass. Now, the reason they did that is because they understood, again, that what was at stake was the gospel. And I would say that again today in regard to the Roman Catholic Mass. What's at stake in the Mass, the doctrine of the Mass, is the gospel. That's why there can be no compromise with Rome. Because at the heart of their doctrine is the doctrine of Mass. When they give up the doctrine of the Mass, that we can talk about getting back together, I mean, that's absolutely the starting point. That is the heart of all Roman Catholic doctrine, the Mass. That the body and the blood of Christ are actually present in the bread and the wine. Actually, the bread and the wine turn into body and the blood of Christ. That is the heart of sacramental theology. And that's why these men gave their lives. Now, all that to say this, that these two things, the ordinances, are very important truths, and they teach us fundamentally about the truth of the gospel. So let me begin by asking the question, what is an ordinance? And I have a definition there on the sheet, and I want to read it. I want to just go through it line by line. This is from a systematic theology by Thiessen, and I thought this is a good definition. He says, an ordinance can be defined as an outward rite instituted by Christ to be administered in the church as a visible sign of the saving truth of the Christian faith. Let me go through that phrase by phrase, because every section is important. This is a very good definition. It is, first of all, it is an outward rite. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are things that we do outwardly. You can partake of, let me put it this way, you can You can be baptized and you can take the Lord's Supper every week or every month or whatever and not be saved. It doesn't necessarily guarantee that you have a change. It's an outward thing. Anybody can do it technically, right? Anybody can take that. Anybody can do that. It's an outward thing. It's by definition external. Okay? It's an outward rite. It's an outward rite that we do because it was instituted by Christ. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper were given as commands to the church by Christ himself. And we see that in the Great Commission where baptism was given, and we see it at the Passover Supper, at the Last Supper with his disciples. He instituted these things. He's, you know, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so these were instituted by Christ himself. That's why we do the ordinances. That's why we keep the ordinances, because Christ commanded them. Okay, so it's an outward rite instituted by Christ to be administered in the church. We don't do these things as like just, you know, like as a family per se. In other words, let me even use an example in my own life. My sister had asked me if I would baptize her daughter, which I would have gladly done, but I told her, I said, really, that needs to be done by your church. That needs to be done by your local church. That should be done in the context of the local church. Now, I would have maybe considered doing that if it would have been in their local church, but it wasn't. It would have been outside of their local church. They were in a position, to be fair to my sister, they were in a position where they were kind of between churches at the time, and it was a little bit of an awkward situation. But I want to emphasize the fact that baptism is something, and Lord's Supper is something that is done within the context of the church. It's not something where you just get your family together and baptize. Now, if you don't have a church and that's your only church is the family, yeah, then that's what you do. But it is something that should be done within the context of the local church. That's how God designed it. So it's an outward rite instituted by Christ to be administered in the church as a visible sign of the saving truth of the Christian faith. This outward rite is meant to be a picture, a visible sign of the most basic saving truths of the Christian faith, which I'll mention in a minute what they are. But that's the definition. And we generally identify two ordinances. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some have added, for example, again, I grew up in a background where they added feet washing. And I'm not going to go into that question, but bottom line is this. The church generally, over the centuries, has agreed, the evangelical church has generally agreed on these two as being very clearly the ordinances of the local church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism was instituted by Christ in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go therefore into all the world, making disciples and teaching them, or baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's talking there about water baptism. He's speaking about the fact that you're to baptize believers. So that was instituted by Christ in the Great Commission. The Lord's Supper, the communion, was instituted at the time of the Last Supper in Luke 22, 15 through 20. These are the two ordinances that very plainly we are to observe. Now, just to point out the fact that baptism is something you do once, and the Lord's Supper is something that you do repeatedly. Okay? You're baptized at one time. You're baptized at the time of the new birth, when you are born again, when you have truly been changed by the power of God. You trust in the Lord as your Savior. You're baptized once, done. And then, from week to week or month to month, you partake of communion, not by yourself, but you partake of communion with the body of Christ. Okay, and you do that on a regular basis. Now, I do want to say, because I have said, I don't say this every time, but I do often say this, when we have communion, I often say that really you shouldn't partake of communion unless you've been baptized. Now, the reason I say that is because logically in Scripture, that's the only way that makes sense. The idea of partaking of communion without being baptized is absurd. But I'll tell you why people do that. Because it's easier to take the bread and the cup as it goes past than it is to get into the waters of baptism and give a testimony. Okay, that actually requires some... Well, again, it's very easy, right? It's very easy to sit there and just take communion and say, well, I'm a believer. Well, then, why don't you get baptized? Well, what do you mean? That's disobedience. If you are a believer, the very first step in your Christian faith is to get baptized, to be baptized. And then you are part of the body of Christ. That's a representative of the fact that you're a part of the body of Christ. You've trusted in Christ, and now you partake of the communion. So that, understand, I want you to understand how they go together. That seems very obvious to me, and I'm not sure, again, we want to be very, very clear about that. Now, when I speak of the purpose and the significance of these two things, we just want to observe the fact that they are pictures of, and therefore reminders of, the two central truths of the Christian doctrine. Okay? And these truths are basically this: the sacrificial death of our Savior. He is our salvation. And our union with Him in His death and resurrection. Those two truths go together, and they are what these are picturing, right? They are, in essence, showing us and reminding us week after week, month after month, in the church, they are reminding us that our salvation was purchased by Christ on the cross. And that the only way that we were saved is by being united with Him in that death and that resurrection. Isn't that what baptism is? Baptism is saying I died with Christ, buried with Christ, and now I'm risen with Christ. It's not just that He died to save us, it's that we died with Him, and that's our salvation. That's when we were born again, we were united with Him in his death and His resurrection. We died to ourselves, we were made alive to God. Died to our sin, we're no longer under condemnation, now we are resurrected, and we are no longer servants of ourselves, no longer servants of sin, slaves to sin, but now we are alive to God, and we're slaves of righteousness. That's the picture. And when we have communion as a church, we are emphasizing, again, the idea that Christ gave His body and His blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and that we have partaken of it by faith, which is the picture, again, of eating. And I think actually it's related to the idea of the sacrifice. Sacrifices were eaten oftentimes, right? Not every sacrifice, but some sacrifices were eaten, right? And the idea is that you're partaking of food, which is sustenance. If you didn't eat, you would die, right? We have partaken of Christ by faith. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of this, that we have partaken of His death and resurrection. And therefore, we have life, and He sustains us through Himself, through His death and His resurrection. And, very important, we have communion as the body of Christ because of that. That's why we take it together. That's why we don't do it just on our own. We don't have communion by ourselves in a closet somewhere, okay? Because that would defy the very name, communion. The idea is that not just that we have communion with Christ, but that we as the body of Christ have communion with one another because we are in Christ, because we have all partaken of Christ. Now that's kind of an overview. I've taken half the class to talk about the overview. Does anybody have a question about what I just said? All right. Now let me say a few words about baptism. Baptism, I have five things here that I would observe about baptism. First of all, baptism is a command to all believers. And again, we can turn, I know you know this, but we turn to Matthew chapter 28, which is the Great Commission. This was basic to the command that Jesus gave. He says in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, he's clearly speaking about water baptism there for this simple reason. Are we able, as any preacher, was any able to baptize people in the Holy Spirit? Who does that? Christ, right? There is no preacher, there is no pastor, there is no one that can baptize in the Holy Spirit. Okay, he's clearly here referring to baptism by water. Okay, so someone who believes in Christ, someone who repents, someone who trusts in Christ, we are, very first thing, we are to baptize them. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is a command to every believer. And I've often made the point, there is no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer. In other words, there's no idea in the New Testament of someone who is born again and puts their trust in Christ and is saved and then waits like months or years to be baptized. I mean, that would have been seen in the early church as preposterous. It would have been seen as a contradiction. It would have been seen as just downright disobedience and rebellion. Okay, you are, now admittedly, there are some people who haven't been baptized simply because they haven't been taught that you need to be baptized and they don't understand. But I want to be really clear, the Bible is plain, that if you are born again and you claim to be a follower of Christ, the very first thing is to be baptized. And there are a lot of excuses why people aren't baptized. And they say, well, I don't really like the pastor, or I don't really... Well, it doesn't matter. Well, I don't agree with everything in the church. It doesn't matter. Okay. Now, yeah, you want to be in a doctrinally sound church, but be baptized. Okay? Be baptized. If you are a follower of Christ, there is really no... Yes? They need to be baptized. No, they need to be baptized in front of the church. Now, I will say this. There's nothing in Scripture that says you have to give a 20-minute testimony when you're baptized. Okay? If so, now, we ask for testimonies for this reason. Because we really believe that they're, well, for several reasons. Number one, they're a blessing to those who hear them. They're a blessing to those who give them. And they're oftentimes a means of proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers that are present at a baptism. But if someone was absolutely, there is no way that I can give a testimony. I mean, if that was the difference, I mean, I would say I would baptize them. But they need to be baptized. You know, even people that are, you know, someone will say, well, I have a fear of water. You just need to be baptized. Because it's a command. It's a command. You know, is that... Well, that's true. There wasn't at that... He wasn't part of any congregation. Well, that's true. And well, I think it needs to be in the context of the local church. I think, again, you have to understand with the book of Acts, you have to be careful because, you know, there was no church that he was, that was right there. There was no... you know, this is the very beginning of the development of the church. So it's a good question. Yeah, no, I understand. But when you look at the purpose of baptism, it is a statement of saying, I am a follower of Christ. Yeah, it is by definition meant to be a public statement. Okay, but having said that, are there exceptions? Like, for example, if I was in some place in some foreign country and there was no local church and someone came to Christ, and would I baptize? Sure. I mean, you just have to realize we're not like, but as a rule, are there exceptions to every rule? I suppose there are. Okay, but as a rule, it is something that's done within the context of local. If someone came in this church and said, well, I don't want to be baptized in front of the church because I'm afraid of people. Now, that's not the same thing as Philip and the eunuch. You see, I mean, it's something that is meant to be within the context of the local church. Does that make sense? Yeah, and it is something, you know, the truth is, you know, with issues of obedience, you know, there are a million reasons why we can think of why we don't have to do what God said we have to do, and you know what? You just have to do it. And you really can't ask for God's blessing in your life when you're unwilling to do that first thing. You know, and you just have to do it. And it's a blessing to everyone, but it's especially a blessing to the person who does it because it is obedience. It is obedience. So it is a command, and we observe, secondly, that it's a picture of spirit baptism. Now turn to Romans 6, and I know you've heard this before, because this always comes up when we have baptisms, but rehearsing these passages is very important, because you ought to, when you think of baptism, this is one of those passages that ought to come to your mind, so hopefully, as we, you know, every time I read this passage in relation to baptism, you will think of this, and it will strengthen this connection in your mind. You have to understand that what Romans 6 is speaking of is not basically speaking water baptism. He's speaking about the thing that water baptism is a picture of. Water baptism is a picture of what has happened in the believer. That is, it is a picture of the new birth, of regeneration, of receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay, so if you look at Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Now that's what happened when you were born again. When you were born again, you died to sin. You're dead to sin, which means you're no longer the servant of sin. Or do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In other words, what he's saying is when he died, you died. And when he says baptized into Christ, he's speaking ultimately of spirit baptism, of which water baptism is a picture. Water baptism cannot accomplish this. Someone can be baptized in water and not be dead to sin. But if you've been baptized into Christ, if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have died to sin. Verse 34, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism, not through water baptism, but through the immersion into the Holy Spirit, right, into Christ. Okay, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So basically what he's saying is we who are in Christ have been immersed. That's what baptism means. Baptized into Christ. We are in Christ. We've been baptized into his death and his resurrection. We died with him. We're alive to him. That's a spiritual reality brought about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not something that water baptism can do, but rather it pictures. And this is where baptismal regeneration often came in, is because of language like this. You can see where someone could very easily take Romans 6 or Colossians 2 and some of these passages and make them sound like you're actually saved by being water baptized. That's when your sins were washed away. And that is how some people speak of it. That's baptismal regeneration. By the way, that's kind of, I mean, it is what the Catholic Church teaches, that when an infant is baptized, original sin is washed away. Okay, they're justified. That's called in the Catholic Church initial justification. Okay, that's baptismal regeneration. Okay, but it's not, you're not saved through the waters of baptism. The waters of baptism are a picture of spirit baptism. It's also a picture, these go together obviously, of obviously being cleansed, right? Turn for just a moment to Jeremiah 4. And there are a lot of verses that you could look at, but this one just, I've been reading Jeremiah recently, and this one's, I just noticed the other week, and it kind of jumped out at me. It's an interesting verse. Jeremiah 4:14. It says, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" That really describes man's problem, right? How can you have a wicked heart cleansed? How can you have it washed? And according to that verse, what does it mean to have it washed? It's to be saved, but what else? Second half of the verse. What's that? And a clean heart is a removing of what? Vain thoughts. Wicked thoughts. It says, how does someone have a cleansed heart? And the answer is, well, there are several ways you could answer it biblically, right? Through the blood of Christ, and by, as it's spoken of in Titus 3, the washing of regeneration. And that's what Jesus was speaking of when he said, you must be born again. You need a new heart. There's no ordinance or sacrament that can accomplish that work. It's something that is accomplished by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through faith in the atoning work of Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it's accomplished. Water baptism pictures that cleansing. You know, when you, again, when we immerse someone, it's like they're taking a bath. Their whole being is washed, so that they when they rise up, they're clean, at least in theory. But I mean, spiritually, it's true, right? Someone who has been washed by the blood of Christ is completely clean. And by the way, then they no longer need a whole bath ever again, right? As Jesus said to Peter, now you only need that your feet are washed. Which, by the way, is probably all that is said there is probably a good argument in John chapter 13 for feet washing as an ordinance, because it is it's picturing things that are related to these things. But at any rate, that is the picture. We do need our feet washed every day by Christ. He needs to cleanse our feet because we get dirty in the water. But we don't need a whole new bath, right? Because we're saved. We're born again in Christ. Now, third thing about baptism. Only believers are to be baptized. Okay, only believers are to be baptized. As you go through the New Testament, okay, all believers are baptized, and only believers are baptized. So that the idea is that we're not baptizing just anybody. And especially and I'm gonna. This is my next point, so I'll say it and I'll come back to it. But especially as opposed to infant baptism, we call it believer's baptism. If you look at these texts, and I'll just look at one of them. I mean, look at Acts 8:12, and really, you could look at any of them. Wherever someone professed faith in Christ, they were baptized. I mean, it's a one-for-one correlation. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So they heard the word of God, they heard the gospel, they believed, they repented, they trusted in Christ, and they were baptized. Notice, they didn't go through a whole series of classes of instruction. They didn't go through some waiting period to see whether or not they were really sincere. These were people who heard the word of God, truly believed it, and they were changed by the power of God, and they were baptized. Now, that is the, all through the New Testament, that is the picture, or that's always consistent. Baptism in the New Testament always followed faith and repentance. Faith in Christ and repentance. You say, well, what if they're not sincere? Well, the question is, do they, and this is especially an issue with our children, right? And I've talked about this before, but, you know, children are kind of a unique situation. Because the issue is with our children, more than anything else, is this. Okay, do they truly understand the gospel, and then have they been born again? And as parents, we can't always know for sure. But what you can do and what you can be sure about is, does your child understand the gospel? Okay, do they understand the gospel? And it is that's kind of an issue in and of itself, which I won't deal with so much here, but I just want to observe the fact that fundamentally speaking, in the New Testament, only believers are baptized. Only people that demonstrate that they truly believe and that they repent and they are now followers of Christ, they are all baptized. Yes. 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 The point being, and that's a very good point, and it's why I oftentimes say when I baptize, this is not a guarantee that everybody who's being baptized is saved, right? Because we baptize, I mean, is the pastor infallible? I mean, it was an apostle who baptized Simon the sorcerer, right? And yet he wasn't saved, right? Are there baptized people who aren't saved? Yes, even in true churches, yes. Okay, but the point is that we only baptize those who have professed faith in Christ and who have, as best as we can tell, repented. We're not infallible. Are there false believers? Yes. Okay, and that is an important point. So baptism doesn't guarantee salvation, but we emphasize the fact that we're only baptizing those who profess faith in Christ. Okay. Is that clear? But it is a good point. Now, we don't baptize infants. Let me say a few words about infant baptism. Infant baptism is in contradistinction to believer's baptism. The idea that only believers are baptized, the other side of that debate is infant baptism. In other words, if you would actually look at churches around the world, I don't know the percentage, but I would venture to say it's probably at least 80%, probably more than that, of churches in the world practice infant baptism. They baptize the infants of believers. Now, I'll give you the reasons that I believe why we don't do that, and then I'll explain, hopefully briefly, why it is that they do that. Okay. Why we don't do it, I'll give you these reasons. The first one is this: there is no biblical command. And by the way, every infant baptizer admits this. Okay, there is no command in Scripture to baptize infants. Sometimes, historically, although most infant baptizers today admit that these really don't hold water, but historically some people have used the idea that in the book of Acts, you have these household baptisms where so-and-so in his household came to know Christ and were baptized. But it seems pretty evident, actually, in those contexts, that it was the people who heard the gospel in that household who understood and believed and trusted in Christ were baptized. So there is absolutely no biblical command for infant baptism, and there is no biblical example. There is no example of any infant being baptized anywhere in the New Testament. Nada. Zero. Zilcho. Not there. Okay? So there's no command and there's no example. And everyone agrees with this. Third thing that I would say, the reason we don't baptize infants, is because it contradicts the pattern in the New Testament. In other words, the pattern of believing and then being baptized. Only those who believe and repent are baptized. Now, admittedly, as Chris pointed out, there are those who may give a show of faith or give a profession of faith who are baptized who aren't really born again. And we know that that's possible. But the pattern in the New Testament is that only believers are baptized. The fourth thing I would say is this. Infant baptism negates the significance of baptism in the New Testament. In other words, the very point of baptism, and this is a little bit to the discussion we had with Rosemary here a minute ago, the very point of baptism is you are making a profession. You are making a profession before the church and before the world that I am a follower of Christ. You are making a profession that Christ is your Savior and that you have been born again and that you have been forgiven of your sins and that you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation and that I now am no longer living for myself, but now I am following Christ. Now that is a statement that you make when you're baptized. Now infant baptism totally contradicts that because that little child being baptized has no idea what's going on. That little child has no understanding. That little child has no faith. That little child has nothing. Okay? It's just, it has nothing to do with his statement. And that contradicts then the meaning of baptism. Totally negates the significance of baptism. And the last thing I would say is this. Infant baptism creates, and history has proven this, infant baptism creates confusion in the church. I'll tell you why. Now, all of us know people, at least I do. I mean, people growing up in school. If you would ask, are they a Christian? What will they say? I was baptized. Oh, yeah? When? When I was an infant. I was baptized in the Lutheran church. I'm a Christian. Well, that doesn't make anybody a Christian. Well, you say, well, that's liberal churches. They believe you're baptized and you're saved. And well, what about evangelical churches? What about evangelical Presbyterian churches, churches that do preach the gospel and don't believe that infants are saved in baptism? Okay, and I don't want to get into too much theology, but what do Presbyterians basically say that infant baptism does? No, it's not. They try to put our dedication on the level of their baptism, but it's not. No, they don't say that. That would be regeneration. Exactly. Chris? Exactly. You have become a part of the new covenant. Really? Well, according to the New Testament, what does it mean to become part of the new covenant? It means to be born again. So in essence, they're saying one thing out of this side of the mouth and one thing out of this side is totally contradictory. Now, they compare it to circumcision in the Old Testament. But the Bible doesn't make that, although there's an analogy between circumcision of the heart and baptism, the Bible nowhere makes the one replace the other. But all that to say, it's very confusing. So now you have a child, he's been baptized, he is in the covenant. Is he a Christian or not a Christian? Well, I'm not sure. Well, he has to be born again, but he's in the covenant. Well, if he's 15 years old, he's been baptized, but he's not born again, and he's in sin, do we discipline him? Is he a member of the church? How do we treat him? It's confusion. And that is what happens in these churches. It creates confusion. You see, you can't administer church discipline on someone who's not born again and not a member of the church. Well, but they're in the covenant. It creates confusion. What does it actually do? And when these guys actually, even evangelicals, men that we love and cherish and so forth, you know, when you hear them talk about infant baptism, you just scratch your head. You say, well, tell me, Mr. Presbyterian, what does it actually do? Well, and they squirm around and they have these, and he's like, where did you get that? Well, I'll tell you where they got it. Church history. They didn't get it from the Bible because it ain't there. Okay. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of where it came from, other than to say this. I've studied the history of baptism over the years a little bit, and you'll find contradictory statements about the history, but what I have found personally is this. It would seem that infant baptism came into the church long before covenant theology did, which is the way in which evangelical Presbyterians explain it. It came into the church through baptismal regeneration. And it's really obvious if you stop to think about it. If you really believe that people are saved when they're baptized, and you want your kids to be baptized, you want your kids to be saved, what are you going to have them do? You're going to have them get them baptized as soon as possible, right? Because what if they die and they weren't baptized? They're lost. We've got to get them baptized. Now, that came into the church gradually. That didn't come immediately, but it did come gradually. Infant baptism was not, I think you can show this pretty clearly, infant baptism was not the standard procedure in the first several centuries of the church. And the proof of that is some of the greatest men in church history, some of the greatest church fathers, even Augustine, 4th century, okay? Well, end of 3rd century when he was born, or end of the 4th century when he was born, right? He was born in the church. Was he baptized as an infant? No, he wasn't, okay? That was true of many of the church fathers early on. It was not the standard procedure in the early church history. It was something that came gradually as baptismal regeneration and sacramentalism took on. But then, what really cemented its place in church history was baptism then, infant baptism, became a symbol not only of being part of the church, but being part of the state church. So that in the Roman Empire, to be a member of the church was to be a member of the Roman Empire, was to be a citizen of the Roman Empire, right? So if you refused baptism, that would be like you saying, I'm not a citizen of the United States. That's what it was. It was seen as an act of rebellion against the state. You were basically saying, I'm not Roman. That was considered rebellion. And that's what happened with the marriage of the state church. And infant baptism took on this role of being seen as absolutely central to the holding together of culture, of society. To get rid of that was seen as absolute chaos because you would lose the homogeneity, right, within the kingdom, right? And that was the context of the reformers, Calvin, Luther. So that when Luther came along and started preaching justification by faith, what happened was this. There were certain German rulers, because Germany wasn't united, obviously, then. And some Germans said, we like this. Let's take this on. So what did they do? They, as a kingdom, became Lutheran, which meant this, that every single person in the kingdom had to say, yes, I'm a Lutheran. You didn't have a choice. If you didn't want to become Lutheran, you had two choices. You could die, or he could go to the next kingdom. I mean, that really is what happened. You had to become Lutheran because your king became Lutheran. And the evidence of that, or the significance then of infant baptism, was every single child in that kingdom was born, was baptized into the Lutheran church. And they were Lutheran from birth. That was the state church. That's the significance of infant baptism at the time of the Reformation. And what you see in all these churches out there that practice it, it's just the hangover of the state church. They just never got rid of it. Okay, it's never in the Bible. It's not that. Now, it is true that the Reformers, starting with Zwingli, developed a whole new rationale for it at the time of the Reformation. It was Zwingli who connected it with the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament covenants. But that was a new thing. That wasn't something that was developed early on. That was something Zwingli developed. All that to say, we don't baptize infants. Any questions about that? All right. We also believe it's baptism by immersion. Now, the reason we say immersion is this. Real quickly, the Greek word baptizo means literally to immerse. It should have been translated instead of transliterated. In that case, it wouldn't be so much confusion. Really, we transliterated it into English. So baptize is literally the transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. We just took the letters and transliterated them into English. But if they would have translated it, we would say immerse. That would have been, we would say, have you been immersed? They would have translated the word. They didn't translate the word. And they should have translated the word. So instead of baptism, we would have immersion. Because that's what the word means. It means to immerse. The scriptural language, as you go through places, and if you look at, I have down there Mark 1, John 3, and Acts 8. As you look at actually descriptions in the Bible of baptisms, it would seem to imply that they were immersed. For example, you mentioned Philip, right, in Acts chapter 8. You know, they got down, he said, there's water here. What did they do? They got down into the water. Now, if they were just sprinkling, you wouldn't think that they would get down into the water. Or there in Mark, I think it is, where it says John the Baptist did a lot of baptizing here because there was a lot of water. Well, you wouldn't need a lot of water if you were just, you know, sprinkling a little bit. It implied immersion. All the language in the New Testament seems to imply that. Thirdly, the reality symbolized is best pictured by immersion. When you look at Romans chapter 6, which we looked at, the idea of being buried with Christ and alive with Christ, that is very clearly pictured in immersion. You are buried and risen with Christ. And then lastly, church history seems to confirm this. We know that they practiced this very early on in church history. I'll just say it that way. We have baptismals that were clearly immersion very early in church history in the churches. And one of the things I often point to is if you ever go to the Eastern Orthodox Church, one of the things about Eastern Orthodox Church is it hasn't changed. It never changes. It's extremely conservative in the sense that it just doesn't change. When you go into an Eastern Orthodox Church, it's like going into the Middle Ages because it hasn't changed. Roman Catholicism has changed. It hasn't changed its core doctrine, but it has changed. Eastern Orthodox is very slow to change about anything. And if you go into those churches, you know they still immerse their infants. And I think that makes a statement, you know, because that was how infants were initially baptized, by immersion. They actually have a little thing and they immerse them. Okay, so that hasn't changed. They still do that. So it would seem that baptism by immersion is the norm. Now, again, in our church, we say you need, if you want to join this church, you have to have been baptized as a believer by immersion. Okay, because we believe that is the biblical teaching regarding baptism. Okay, now you don't have to have been baptized here. Okay, maybe you were at a church in another state or another city or whatever, and you were baptized as a believer by immersion. That's fine. But if you need to have been baptized by immersion as a believer. So being baptized as an infant doesn't count, okay? Because it's not biblical baptism. Well, I'm out of time. In regard to the Lord's Supper, let me just say a few quick words. Number one, there are several messages on the internet about it, so you can look at those. We have a short series on the ordinances, which I encourage you to look at, which we went through a few years ago. I don't remember how long ago it was, on Sunday morning services. But I just point out their names and their purposes, and then I'll close here. We call it the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. In 1 Corinthians 10, 21, 11, 20, that's where that comes from. And when we say that, it really is pointing to the fact that the Lord's Supper is a statement of the fact that this is Christ's provision, or we might say it's God's provision. You know, we need to eat, right? And if we don't eat, we don't live. And when we call it the Lord's Supper, it's a way of saying this is the Lord. The Lord has fed us. He's fed us with Christ. He's given us Christ to sustain our life, right? So it's a statement of our complete dependence upon Christ. That he has provided all that we need. Secondly, we call it communion. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The newer versions don't use that word. I think they use sharing. But the King James, the Authorized Version, used communion, which I like. And that has the idea of fellowship. That not just that we have fellowship with Christ, but that because we're in Christ, we have fellowship with each other. And so when we have communion, we have fellowship. We have fellowship. Our fellowship is based on and in Christ. And then it is sometimes called, now admittedly this is sacramental usually in Catholic, but it is sometimes called the Eucharist. That's not a bad word. It's just it's been associated with sacramentalism. And we could that comes from 1 Corinthians 11:24, where it speaks of the fact that we are to do this with thanksgiving. It's a thankful remembrance of Christ's work on the cross. And it actually says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are doing this, every time we do this, we are proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. Okay. Actually, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, it's looking back, now, forward. Back to remembering what Christ did. Now we are proclaiming Christ and the death of Christ, future until he comes. Because when he comes, we're going to have the what? Revelation chapter 19. The marriage supper of the Lamb, right? That's when it'll be fulfilled. So we won't do it after that because everything will be fulfilled. So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. And as you know, on Sunday mornings when we have the Lord's Supper, I often emphasize the fact that I compare it to the Passover. That's exactly what we're doing. We're doing exactly what the Israelites did every time they celebrated the Passover. They were looking back. On the one hand, they were looking back toward their deliverance from Egypt, right? And I would argue, on the other hand, they're looking forward to the deliverance that's coming, which is almost always referred to, not always, but often, in the Old Testament prophets. In the language of the Exodus, that day when Christ is going to deliver them again, okay, that's coming. So they're looking back and forward, and so that's exactly what we do. We're not partaking of grace. We are simply remembering what Christ has done and what he will do, and we are proclaiming that truth to each other, really, ultimately. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we will go into our worship service. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your truth. Thank you, Lord, for Christ, for all that he accomplished on our behalf when he died on the cross and gave his life as an atonement, as a ransom for our sins, in order that we might be freed from death, from sin, from hell, from the devil, and that we might have life, eternal life, abundant life, true life, even now. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given to us in him. And Lord, as we partake of communion from week or from month to month, we pray, Lord, that truly you would remind us of these great and central truths, and that you would truly enable us to proclaim this truth to the world around us by your grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.